Before we proceed with the message, we'd like to take in Charity Hershberger as a member here at Center. So I'd just like to ask you, Charity, if you'd like to stand, and I've got a couple of questions I'd like to ask you, and then invite your response and in testimony. Charity, do you confess that you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and commit yourself by God's grace to walk faithfully in His will? And do you commit yourself to being one with us in spirit and doctrine and practice, and being supportive of this body as long as you are a member with us? Okay. If you'd like to, you can just turn and give your word of testimony to the congregation here.
Is it on? This morning I feel really blessed because I have parents who taught me about God, and I have siblings who encourage me, and now I have a church family who cares about me and is interested in me. I like to say thank you especially to all of you for welcoming me here and for taking an interest in me. Above all, I'm so thankful to God for what He's done for me in my life, and I want to support the church here and am looking forward to being a member here.
Susanna, would you join me, please? Well, Charity, we'd just like to welcome you and to also assure you that as long as you're faithful here and serving the Lord, that you will be considered a member with the rights and privileges of membership here. And one of those privileges, no doubt, sometime will be teaching Sunday school class. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Some months ago, I was thinking about the conscience and what the conscience is and how the conscience works for us. And I had on two occasions before now, away from the church, when I was visiting other churches, had intended to preach a message on the conscience and never quite managed. This morning, I admit that as I come to it, I wonder if we'll even get past an introduction to the message. But I would like to lay some groundwork this morning for continued discussion and thoughts about the conscience. I've chosen to read from Hebrews chapter 10, the first 22 verses. I will say this before I begin: I was interested in discovering that the word conscience does not appear in the King James Version, in the English Bible at least, before the New Testament. The first time it was used before, the only time it was used pre-church, was when Jesus was, remember, He stooped and He wrote on the ground, and then these men, by their own conscience, were prompted, were pricked by their own conscience and left one by one. Now that's the only time that Jesus used the words Jesus didn't actually use the word, it's just talking about the event. The rest of it all comes in the book of Acts and later. I'm not sure that that's significant, but I'd like for you to at least keep it in mind as we look at some of the things that I think are unique to the conscience. And I'm not sure that I will be able, well, I'm quite sure I will not be able to describe the conscience in a way that makes sense to us all. But I'd like to at least stimulate your thinking into what the conscience is and how the Lord has provided for a clear conscience. Follow then as I read from Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. Having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there unto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, then he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm not quite sure that the fact that the Bible does not use the word conscience ahead in the Old Testament is really significant. It may be that it had to do with the way that the Greek was translated versus how the Hebrew is translated. And so I think that to make a big theological point about that difference between the Old and the New would be at least suspect. But the one thing is clear to me, and that is that through the sacrifice of Jesus, God intended that we can have clear consciences, pure consciences, completely liberated and freed consciences. And that's a fact that every believer who has come to embrace, well, I should say that every person who has come to believe, to embrace the truth of the gospel is a believer, has received this pure conscience. Does that mean that we always, in our experience, understand exactly what our conscience is telling us? Or what it is that we feel? Is it our conscience or is it something else? And I don't think we'll have time today to really get into that, but I'd like to use this passage as a springboard and then move back into Genesis 2 a bit to fill in for at least an introduction for the next message then. In verse 1, it speaks about the fact that the law was a shadow of good things to come. and not the very image of the things. In other words, it was a foreshadowing of what God wanted to do, but it was flawed. And it says why, it goes ahead and says why in verse 1. It says, because they would come year by year, time and again. And in spite of the fact that they did this, in spite of the fact that they were obeying God in how they followed the law, they still did not come away with a pure conscience, with a clear conscience. And he would say that a little more clearly. He talks about the conscience in verse 2, where he says, "For then would they," this is a question, by the way, "for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." Now what he's saying here, I believe, is this, that if indeed the sacrifices that they did, that they made in the Old Testament and under the Mosaic Law, if those would have been adequate, then they wouldn't have needed to come over and over and over again with the same thing time and again. They would have been released. They would have had a free conscience. But he said, because that isn't the case, this then is why that the Lord came. And he details it a little bit more in the next several verses. In verse 3, it says that, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. And I'm guessing it was more than once a year that they thought of it. But the whole idea was this, that the law was an effort to drive home to people how inadequate, how insufficient that they are of themselves. How, in fact, the law told something about itself. It was telling people how inadequate that it was, because it wasn't really releasing people. It kept them under a certain bondage, under a certain scrutiny throughout their existence, that they were reminded of time and again, you're not perfect, you're not doing right, you will never be. But the thing that we in the New Dispensation look back to now and understand is how that in the coming of Christ, he fulfilled the law. Things changed. Something changed dramatically. And so instead of this continual remembrance of sin, he's now freeing us. Does that mean that we are not human enough to remember our own faults? Have you ever, and I'm sure you have, come to the communion table and asked, "Am I ready for this? Am I well enough? Am I living the kind of life that makes me worthy to partake?" And that, by the way, is a question that we should ask every time that we commune, and many times in between. Are we worthy? Is there something that stands between us and God, or between us and a brother? And so the question is not bad. It is not bad to remember that we are sinners, and that we are basically flawed because of the fall. But for us to stay there and never get out of it is where the Lord would want to reach in and minister to us. And I stand among you as one who has had his own struggles in that area, particularly in my younger years. And I've said that often enough that I won't belabor that point. And that's not really the reason that I was drawn to this, to the message, to the idea of a conscience. Let me tell you why I was drawn to it. It's because it seems like more and more, or less and less, maybe, people are really conscientious with the way they do things. Simon Schrock wrote a book some years ago named, I think, Vow Breakers. Was that the name of it? Something of that. Yes, something like that. Yeah, it had to do with the fact that there is a decline, I think, and I am concerned that in my own heart, and that in the hearts of my hearers, that isn't a gradual process that wears away at our commitment to serving God, because our conscience is an important part of our following God. And because of time, I won't be able to really go into a lot of that today. But our conscience is given to us for a reason. But we need to be careful how we handle it. We need to be careful how we nurture it. There are ways, I think, of misinforming our consciences. And I think we owe it to ourselves to have a biblically informed conscience. Well, in verse 4, he again just reminds us that it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." I find that rather interesting, that we are talking now about gaining a clear conscience through the sufferings of Christ. We're talking about the fact that here God, and this is some quotations, prophetic quotations, I believe, out of the Psalms, where he says that at different points, that it isn't really a sacrifice and offering that the Lord looks for, but he wants an humble and a broken and a contrite heart. Here he says, this is now prophetically speaking about Jesus, "But a body hast thou prepared me." Now, why did God prepare a body in order for us to receive a pure conscience? Why didn't God, just with the stroke of his creative genius, just grant us that clear conscience if we did the right thing? Well, I'm sure that there are different answers. And since I don't know the mind of God, I can only speculate. And that isn't wise, to just speculate. But it seems to me there are some things that we can learn that I find rather intriguing, and I trust are theologically sound. One reason why I wonder to you out loud why God provided a body for Christ, why the redemption came through a body, was the fact that the fall of man occurred in a body. You see, the fall of man occurred in Adam and Eve when they had their physical bodies. And in their physical bodies is where the decline began showing up. It was one of the first things that we would observe. In the fall of man, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he came to them with and offered them something that God had forbidden them, or he tempted them with something that God had forbidden them. And I would reiterate that since Adam and Eve didn't have a fallen nature at that point, Satan could not appeal to their fallen nature. So what did he have to appeal to? I think he had to appeal to their free will. That's the only thing he had to appeal to. That's the only thing he could appeal to. But it was the exercise of their free will that brought on the fall. Now, I'd like to go back just one notch to lay a little more groundwork for the idea of a conscience in for our God-given conscience and for our ability to exercise it. God created us when he said, "Let us create man after our image and after our likeness." There are many ways that we are created in God's image and likeness. And it occurred to me recently that an additional way that I hadn't necessarily given much thought to before is the power of thought, the power of thinking, the ability to reason. We don't know for sure, but we don't know, do animals think or don't they think? There is some evidence that animals have that there is some memory. I think at least some animals you can train so that they will remember to do certain things at certain times, and depending on how you behave around animals, they respond a certain way the next time you do the same thing. You know what I'm talking about, cats in particular, or dogs, or whoever, or whatever I should say. That was a slip of the tongue, because I am greatly repulsed by the people who call pets the who's and the hims and the she's, and I mean the who's, the hims, and instead of the it's. I can hardly stand calling a pet a who. But anyhow, so that was an honest slip of the tongue. I hope they all are. But what I'm coming to is this. We believe that man has the ability of thought, of thinking, in ways that animals cannot. I think that one of the primary differences, and a question that I would like to ask, and someone who is an atheistic evolutionist, is, you see, we disagree. We would all agree, I think, the evolutionists and creationists agree on one thing, and that is that all things have a common origin. Right? Now, we disagree on what the origin is. And one question I'd like to ask an atheist is it possible that the common origin of the universe was a thought? And of course, you can understand why I'd be waiting for that answer and would love to hear him say yes, because then I'd say, well, at least you have a basis then for intelligent design. Because intelligent design doesn't happen without a thought. Now, I believe that God created man to think, not in every way like he does, but he has given us the ability to reason and to think. And one difference that I see in animals and man and the way that they think, if animals actually indeed do think, is because I don't think that they are really capable of rational thought that builds on rational thought that, for example, creates a better standard of living. I yet have to see the cat or the dog or the horse or the mule that is able to better his own circumstances by the way he thinks and the way he acts. Now, they know how to jump fences, but I have never yet seen an animal take a fence down, walk through it, and put it back up so nobody sees him. It doesn't happen. They are not capable of rational thought. Now, a human, absolutely. He'll do those kinds of things. He'll do very, very, very unwise things because of what he is able to think. Now, the reason I'm bringing this, the whole concept of thought, is because thought is an important part of our belief process. And what we believe is an important part of our conscience. In fact, what we believe often, that forms our conscience. And that's why it's so important that we learn to, that our conscience is properly nurtured and properly informed. Adam and Eve demonstrated a very bothered conscience only after they fell. In fact, it leads me to ask a question that does not need an answer, but I'm going to ask it anyhow. Did Adam and Eve have a conscience before the fall? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and we don't have to know. But what we do know is it was at the fall, when they fell, that their conscience came to life. Before that, I don't think they had any sense of conscience about them. They knew what they believed. They knew who they loved. They knew who they worshipped. They knew all of that. But I don't believe that Adam and Eve ever felt a twinge of conscience, what the Bible calls an evil conscience, something that bothers them. Now, coming back then to Hebrews, is it possible that in large measure what Jesus wanted to accomplish in his body was to restore to us that clear conscience that free conscience. In my mind, there's a very good possibility. He was reaching out. He wanted to free us. If there's one thing he wanted to restore in the heart and the mind of man, I believe it was the freedom of conscience. You and I know the power of living with a clear conscience. You and I know how debilitating how debilitating it is for us when our conscience harasses us. And so it is that we need to come to God through our Lord Jesus and understand the provisions that he has made through his blood and through his suffering for our sins. He says in verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, I'm not sure, but I have a sense that this is talking about what he wants our conscience to be for us. He wants to write in our hearts the law, his laws. He wants to put his laws into our heart and into our minds. He wants to write them. I believe there is a close connection between the fact that God comes, that God came in the flesh to restore our conscience so that we have a conscience, that we are able to have a conscience as free, as carefree as what Adam and Eve had. Now there's a lot of things that go into a clear conscience, into a free conscience. But it begins, I believe, maybe it begins and ends in our ability to accept the sacrificial atonement of Jesus for our sins. And it's important, I believe, that we allow the Lord to do that work in our conscience. Our conscience I'm not sure what to call it, but it is sort of the mechanism that runs between what we believe and what we do, that tells what we do whether it is right or not. It in some ways reminds me of the pituitary gland, but the pituitary gland is the body. The conscience is to our actions and to our thoughts. And it's sort of interesting when our conscience is a part of our thinking process. So is our belief. And the two are tied, and yet they are separate. Our thoughts are yet something, I'm going to say something different. And am I confusing things to make those differences? Let me just say this, that I can have thoughts that I don't believe and that my conscience bothers me about. We can think things that are wrong, just like we can do things that are wrong, and our conscience speaks to us. So our conscience and our thoughts are not one and the same. Our conscience sits in judgment of the things that we think and of the things that we do. Let me finish quickly with this passage and then close. The writer of the Hebrews, after he has gone to some labor, gone to some measure to try to explain what God is trying to do here through the blood of Christ, through the body of Christ, I should say. He says this then, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh with a let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This morning, the invitation that you and I have is, if there is, for some reason, something that troubles us, and it can be ever so small, it can be ever so big, but if there is something there that troubles us, there is relief in sight. There is not only relief in sight, it is possible, absolutely possible, even for the most heinous sins, to receive complete forgiveness and total restoration of our conscience. Does that forego the law of sowing and reaping? No, it doesn't. We wish it would, but it doesn't. But what we're talking about here is not the law of sowing and reaping. We're talking here about a conscience that is above reproach, a conscience that is perfectly clear before God. Having said all that, I want to come back to something that I had said a little earlier, that not always does our conscience tell us the truth. It depends so much what has gone into the process. I believe it's in 1 John where it says that if your heart would some, I was not, I hadn't even thought of that verse before. Could somebody help me? If our heart condemns us, we have the idea is this, simply that, David, I think it's on the tip of your tongue, isn't it? Yes. That's right. That scripture became a tremendous reassurance to me when it talked about our heart condemning us. I'm going to say our heart or our conscience condemning us. Is that, I think it is leaving room for the fact that our heart can condemn us, but God is sovereign and God knows all things. That is not saying, I don't believe that is saying that if your heart condemns you, then you are just, then it's exactly what your conscience is telling you. And so I'm adding this disclaimer at the last, to sort of help provide. Now, provide relief for someone who just does not understand what his conscience is telling him. But if you know what your conscience is telling you, if you know that you've done wrong, I'd like to assure you that there is relief. And God reaches out through the body of our slain Lord and his resurrected body now to minister a clear conscience to each one of us. And my prayer is that we access that, that we get a hold of that. By the way, It's not just a matter of slapping grace into place. It is a matter of repentance and a matter of coming to the foot of the cross, and he will give us that freedom of spirit, that clarity of conscience. May God help us to receive it and to live in it. Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord and Father, we just bow our hearts before you this morning to thank you that you have provided for us so amply through the body and the sufferings of our Lord. Lord, we just want to thank you for your sacrifice on Calvary's cross so that we can have a clear conscience, a free conscience. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your work in our hearts. And that when the Holy Spirit works in us to convict us of sin, that we respond and that we bring our needs to you. When the enemy tries to unsettle and accuse us, Lord, give us an understanding heart to know how you would free us from that. So, Father, we ask your blessing on the word and ask, Lord, that you would guide us as we walk in it and serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.